Good morning, church. If you would take your Bibles and open with me to Ephesians chapter 3, we continue our journey through this wonderful letter that was written to the church at Ephesus and the surrounding cities there. As the Apostle Paul was writing under Holy Spirit inspiration, he sought to encourage the church. And so he divides this letter, as we've discussed a number of times, and I want to drive home that point so that we know how to divide this letter as we're reading it and thinking about the flow of it. The first half of the letter was focused on doctrine, or the depth of God's work in salvation. The doctrine of salvation itself is explained in the first three chapters. The last three chapters are focused on how that doctrine should be played out, how that doctrine should be lived out. And so we find ourselves this morning at the very transition point, and we're going to see how the two worlds of doctrine and practice and practical living come together in Paul's letter here as he prays for the church in Ephesus. So we turn to the Word of God, Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 14. You follow along with me as I read aloud. We'll read down through the end of the chapter, and this is the Word of the living God. Verse number 14 reads, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is the prayer that Paul prayed for the church, and it's certainly one that we should pray for our church this morning. Let us bow in prayer together. And Father, we ask now that we would continue to worship through the Word, that You would grant to us knowledge, that we could grasp and understand truth, but that that truth would never be disconnected from what it means to be a Christian and how a Christian should live and how the church should function. So may You guard our hearts, and may You build us up in the faith, may You strengthen this church, and may we go forward with a mission, a desire to be found faithful, that we would occupy our hearts and desires and our minds and our hands with mission, with work, with discipleship and evangelism, and let all of this be resting upon a firm foundation of truth. Father, we ask that this church, Praise Mill, would not just be an average church, but that we would be above and beyond average. And what that looks like in this culture is a church that's not afraid to go beyond the superficial, surface level of doctrine and understanding, but that we would immerse ourselves in truth, not be ashamed of that, but that we would not be lazy knowledge gatherers, but that we would occupy our hearts and desires and lock arms together with affection for Christ, and that You would mobilize us, that we would work and labor, not in our own strength, not in our own knowledge, not in our own understanding, but that we would labor in the power of the Spirit, and that we would be given this strength from above. Now, Father, this morning, would You empower us, and may our worship be God-honoring, even during this preaching time. That we would not see this as just a time in 2017 as a church to where we're just listeners, but we're worshipers now. So lift us now to the heights of praise to worship You through Your Word. And Father, if there is anyone among us today who is lost, whether it be someone that's a lost church member and they just simply don't know it, they're miserable and they don't know why, they are confused and they can't understand, they're always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Oh God, would you open their eyes today and cause them to be awakened to who they really are, who you are, their need for salvation, and that they would repent and that they would be saved today. Oh God, we love you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we begin 2017 as a church, we seek to do so with a desire as a church to work and to labor in the strength of God, not in our own strength. As we gaze back into Paul's day, we see that Paul loved the church. He was a churchman. His life was rooted and grounded in the church. He was occupying his time with the church. He was serving in the church, praying for the church, preaching in the church, doing missionary endeavors with the church, sent out from a church, the church at Antioch. He was one who understood the importance of the church. But when you look here to the way that Paul was writing to the church in the New Testament, you see that Paul's not just superficial. No, he's very deep in what he thinks about God, what he wants the church to think about God. But also, he's not just a lazy information getter. He's not someone that's just like, you know, hungry hippo, you know, the old game where you're just lunging out for stuff and bringing it back and lunging out for stuff and bringing it back and lunging out for stuff and bringing it back. No, that's not the way that Paul was ever seeking to encourage the church to be. We're not just looking for nuggets of theology that we can just go about like a hungry hippo and pull it back. No, we're interested in knowing some things about God and some stuff about God so that we would be moved to serve God faithfully. For if we are serving in 2017 out of our own energy and our own strength and our own affections and our own understanding and knowledge, we will be miserable in the journey. So here we are now at this transition in Paul's letter. He's coming now to the end of his deep doctrinal study of the doctrine of salvation. And now he's moving the church at Ephesus to now know, not only know some things about God, but to know why they should serve and to be faithful servants of God. How to live out the Christian life. So he's connecting the dots. And what a better way to do that than a prayer. And so this morning we started off with the choir praying. You see, I thought they were singing. They had their eyes open. We have to understand what's taking place. At any point in the service, it could be a scripture that's being read, a song that's being led by the choir or the musicians. And as we are doing so, let's pay attention to what's happening. They were praying, not performing. They were praying, not just singing. And then we prayed. And then we had, you know, some other things happening. Corporately, we were singing. And then we read scripture. And now as we read this scripture, we see that Paul is praying. So our service today is full of prayer. And that's a good thing as we start 2017. But as we think about flying on an airplane, let's think about it like this. How many of you want to get on an airplane? And when you get up to cruising altitude, about 40,000 feet of elevation, the pilot comes over the intercom and asks a simple question. How many of you think that the right wing of the airplane is the most important? Raise your hand. Then you start noticing that people are raising their hands and you're not raising your hand. And then he asks, okay, they've tallied up all of the votes. Now we want to know how many of you think that the left wing is the most important? Raise your hand. And you're noticing that people are raising their hands and you're starting to get a bit nervous. The pilot says, once we figure out which wing is the most important, we're going to drop the other one off. Now, what do you think is going to happen at that point? Well, it's not going to end well. You're going to spiral downward 40,000 feet until you hit the bottom, and whatever's down there, it doesn't matter. You're going to explode. You see, that's the way that this whole thing of theology and the church life operates. Chapters 1 through 3 might be the left wing, and chapters 4 through 6 might be the right wing, but both wings are necessary. if you have just knowledge, but you have no zeal and passion to serve God faithfully, then you're going to crash and burn. All right. And if all you have is a mile wide and an inch deep, so you don't have any knowledge, but man, you're just really busy all the time, then you're going to crash and burn. And it's not going to end well for you. So as we put the puzzle pieces together through Ephesians, we need to make sure that we understand what Paul is trying to communicate. Let's look at verses 14 down to the end of the chapter here. And we look, first of all, at the first section, which is Paul's prayer. And he's still praying in verses 20 through 21. But we're going to see that he's also praising God for something specific. We see, first of all, his prayer for the church involves something. First of all, we see his posture of prayer. In verse 14, if you'll notice the word, it says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." I bow my knees before the Father. If you look at the text, you'll see that he had a certain posture of humility. In other words, he's not boasting and bragging. He's not casual in his prayer. I am very convicted about how sometimes we pray in a very casual way. Now, I'm not saying that you can't pray while you're just walking the dog, or you can't pray while you're in the shower, or you can't pray while you're driving your vehicle down the road. I would encourage you to keep your eyes open if you're doing that. But nevertheless, you can pray in various different forms and ways and postures. But when it comes to our worship and when it comes to thinking about our time with God, how often it is that we'll just disrespect God in how we pray. Have you ever been around someone when seated in a worship service when the pastor's praying, leading in a pastoral prayer, and you see them just kind of flipping through their Bible? Or you see them on their smartphone or their iPad? Or you see them over there snoozing, perhaps? Well, that's disrespectful to God, and it shows that you don't understand the importance of prayer. We need to understand in 2017 that prayer actually matters. Why do you think that Paul is praying to God for the church at Ephesus? We need to be praying for our church. We need to be praying for one another. And by the way, that's why we have a midweek prayer service on Wednesday evenings. We would encourage you to come. We would encourage you to put that on a high priority. You need to think about knowing what's going on in the lives of your fellow church members and to be able to bow before the throne of glory and talk to the God of glory. What a wonderful thing. We see the posture of prayer. But notice in his posture, he's not praying in an external, just ritualistic form. In other words, he's not praying like the Roman Catholics do with, the rosary. He's not flipping and counting beads. He's not going into a box and talking to a man. No, he's going before the very God of glory in his prayer. The Jews often would stand in their time of prayer. They would stand often. If you go to the Wailing Wall, one of the things that's so depressing about the ruins there in Jerusalem, if you go to the Wailing Wall today, they tell us that wall is believed to be the very wall that was closest to the Holy of Holies. So that would have been the direction in which the Jews would pray. So today many Jews will go and many others will go and they'll visit and they'll go to the Wailing Wall and they'll stick between the cracks of the wall their prayers. Isn't it wonderful to know this morning that when the choir was praying and when we were praying corporately together and even now as we're worshiping right here as a church gathered in this room, that we have this wonderful privilege, access to God, the very creator of this entire universe. You and I can speak to him this morning. What a thrill that is. We don't see Paul just casual going about. No, he's humble in his approach to the throne. We must teach our children what it looks like to pray. Second of all, we see Paul's recognition of God's church. If you notice here in this text, you see again in verse 15, at the very beginning of verse 15. For whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. This is a reference to the church. And again, you must remember, go back if you will, in the previous section, you'll remember that Paul was addressing something of great importance. What was he addressing? He was addressing the idea that the Jews were struggling with, and that's the fact that God had a purpose to save non-Jewish people, Gentiles. And so here he puts his finger back on that sore subject once again in form of a prayer and records it down in a letter. And then he sends it to the church at Ephesus so that they would see it. This is how Paul was praying for them. So that they would understand that every family, every tribe, every kindred tongue and people group on planet Earth is making up this thing that we call the church, named by God both in heaven and on earth. Think about this. We call ourselves the church at Praise Mill. That's who we are. All right. Now, think about this. And that's the local church. And then we have this idea of the global church. So right now, over in Ecuador, we have the church worshiping. All right. They're a part of the same church that we're a part of. But then at the same time, they're not a part of the same church that we're a part of. They're members of a church in Jude. And here we are as members of a local church here in Douglasville. But think about this. There's also the church in heaven. You think about that? There's the church gathered this morning in heaven. Now, I want you to compare the worship of that church this morning to our worship. And I want you to compare their praise to God to our praise to God. Because you see, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, those of us that are believers. So there is a gathered church in heaven, but it's not all the way in heaven yet. All right? And then there is this gathered church here locally. And then there's this idea of the universal church across planet Earth. But the point is, Paul is saying that church, God's church, is not just a Jewish church. Now, to apply that to us, that church is not just a white church. Or we could talk to my friend Rod Glatt and others in a predominantly black setting in Nashville, Tennessee. That church is not a black church. Or I could talk to my friends over in San Francisco. Or I could talk to my friends over in other places in California that are part of primarily a Korean context. It's not just a Korean church. It's God's church. And it's made up of all kindred, tongue, tribe, and language groups. On planet Earth. You notice that the Jews struggled with this. They would often walk around Samaria, take the long road around, the bypass, if you will, just to not have to pass through Samaria because they were considered to be half-breeds. Jews often believed, as we've already noted in our study, that literally that God created the non-Jew, the Gentile, just to fuel the flames of hell. That's what they thought of the Gentiles. So now you can imagine Paul is saying, no, God actually loves them. He loves them just like he loves you. And he has sent his son to die for them just the same as he has sent his son to die for you. And they are gathered in the church. And so now take away those racial divisions and those language divisions and take away all of that geographic division. And there must be unity in Christ. That's the way that Paul's praying. But now if you go to verses 16 through 19, you see Paul's request that he's making. And he lays out three primary things. Notice verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his spirit in your inner being. The first thing that we see that Paul asks for the church is that they would be strengthened by the power of the spirit. Strengthened by the power of the Spirit. Years ago, there was a man in Chicago that lived a very humble life. In fact, he was believed to be a very poor man. And he had roof problems and he had problems with his external of his house. And he would oftentimes not even purchase toilet paper. He would just use old newspapers. He lived that way, and people in the community felt sorry for him because he was getting up in age. And when he was in his 80s, they would come and they would rake up all of his leaves, take them away. They would care for this man and try to, you know, just do some simple things to help this elderly gentleman out. Well, when he died, all the people in his community that had been working around his home and raking his leaves and trying to repair the leaks in his roof, they were very much shocked when they saw in the newspaper, not that the man at 85 years of age had died, but that they were shocked to find out that he was a multimillionaire. He had saved up all this money and piled up all this money all of his life and refused to use it because he just wanted to live a certain way and he was afraid to spend and let go of his money. You ever think about how the church is today often? We have the Spirit of God indwelling us. Now, keep in mind, this is not like the cult groups want to try to say, that it's like a power, like a shock, like you stick your finger in the light socket and you feel a zap. No, that's not what the Holy Spirit is or who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, and He, God, indwells us. At the very point of salvation, the Holy Spirit indwells us. So you, this morning, woke up with God living inside of you if you're a believer. What a thrill this is this morning to note this. To think about the fact that we, this morning, have the power of God living inside of us, but not just this weird, like, just power. We're talking about we have God living inside of us, so we have God's power in us. You want to talk about how difficult it is to live the Christian life? Well, why are you trusting in your own ability to live the Christian life? Ron knows this. There was a man that once worked at his business when I worked there years ago, and he would oftentimes tell me, he would say, you know, I really just want to be a Christian, but I just can't fathom thinking about the fact that I just can't live up to it. I just can't live up to it. I have some really good news to report. The second Sunday here in 2017, you can't live up to it, and you don't have to on your own. We live the Christian life in the power of God. Do we or do we not? Well, one of the problems with that is the community, when I say that, around the church sometimes says, they're shocked like that 85-year-old man that was a multimillionaire. You mean to tell me that you say you have the power of God? Then why do you struggle the way that you struggle? Why do you worry the way that you worry? Why do you have the anxiety that you have? Why aren't you doing more in your community for God? Say you have the power of God. Show me. Prove that one to me. Well, it's a bit of an indictment, but it's the way that Paul prays. He starts off by asking for the church at Ephesus to be strengthened by the power through the Spirit in your inner being. But then notice the second request. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. And then he goes on. Think about this. What's this request? That Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith. Now, again, he knows that he's writing to saved people, so he's not saying that they need to have the indwelling of the Spirit, that through faith, Christ would dwell in their hearts. No, they already have that. They simply need to know that they have that. That needs to be a reality in their own personal individual lives and then corporately as a church. Now, when we think about taking up residence, think about this. Have you ever moved from one location to the next? You ever moved from your, think about when you moved from your parents' home to an apartment or a house that you purchased. Maybe you, in later years, you and your wife decided that you would buy another house. So you did. I can tell you, I've known a lot of people to make many moves, and seen people make moves. I myself have moved into apartments and houses, and I've watched every single time that we have made a move, my wife has, well, she's been pregnant the majority of those times. But and so she's standing on the top of countertops, great with child, stocking, you know, stuff in the cabinets and changing things. There have been times where before we moved in, we were given access. And so we moved in, we painted the walls, or we changed the carpet, or you upgraded the appliances. But the point is, before you moved in, or as you were moving in, things in the house looked differently. When Christ dwells in a person's heart by faith, when he takes up residence in our hearts by faith, things look different. He rearranges some things. You ever come home from work and your wife's done it again? Things just look different. I came in the other day and there was a new rug. Well, there you go. Brand new rug right there. You know, you come in, there might be new paint on the wall. Or there might, you know, so there's something happening. You see, that's because you're trying to make it comfortable for you. You don't like the color that's on the wall, then you paint it. You don't like the carpet, you change it. You don't feel comfortable in the furniture, then you trash it and you get something else. And that's just the way that we are. But when Christ dwells in us, then he rearranges the furniture. He changes things so that our affections, our desires, how we speak, how we worship, all of that starts to look different. You think about early on in your spiritual walk with God. You think about early on after you came to faith in Christ. Does your devotion to God look any different today than it did then? Does your desire for God's word look any different? Is your worship any deeper? Is your commitment to missions any higher? Is the priority of the church any greater? If not, maybe Christ doesn't live there in your heart. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you need to examine yourself and see if you're in the faith at all. Because if that's all that you have is just this profession of faith way back there and your life looks no different after walking with God for 20 years, there's something wrong. You tell me you're going to move into a house and in 20 years you're not going to do anything different to it? Raise your hand if you have the same color of paint on the wall that you had 20 years ago. Not one. But you tell me that your language after 20 years is not going to change. Your devotion to God's word after 20 years is not going to change. Your worship after 20 years is not going to change. Everything about you is just exactly the same. Maybe it is that Christ never moved in and took up residence. That's why Paul is praying for this church. Certainly it was in Paul's day. There were lost church members. Has your life changed? Your priorities, your affections, your goals, your vocabulary? There's a third request. If you notice here in the end of verse number 16 into 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. But then notice what he continues to say. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength. Notice this. To comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Some churches are all fired up about missions. Nothing wrong with that. If we could do anything better, then I say, let's be more fired up about missions. But some churches are miles wide and an inch deep. In other words, they're trying to go and trying to do and trying to plant and trying to labor and trying to fight and trying to stand and trying to do and trying to go and trying to give. But they're not trying to know anything about God. And that's why we have That's why we have so many very weak and impotent Baptists today. They know that they're supposed to go. They can get up and get fired up in a sermon where the pastor's up there pounding the pulpit and trying to energize the church to go. And we should. But if all we're doing is going, but we don't know why we're going, then we've missed it. You see, hear this request. He's saying, I want the church to comprehend and know some things. Know some things. Think about family rooms and homes. Now, years ago, many of you can testify to this, before the television was the mainstay in your living room, you would go into your living room space and there would be couches and chairs and tables that were positioned in such a way as to allow for efficient communication. FaceTime back in those days meant FaceTime like this, not like pull out the phone that's over there and hold it up. Not that FaceTime. It was a different. So you had couches and chairs that were all positioned so that you could sit and communicate like this to one another. All right. And over the fireplace, over the mantle, would oftentimes be a painting. So in the family room, on the walls and the shelves would be books. And if the family had more money than the typical, you know, family, then they would have more books. And if it was a more humble family, then they might have one book. And if it was a Christian family that was a humble family, they might have one book, and it might be the family Bible on the table in the center of the couches and chairs. The family rooms would have art and paintings and books. Why? Centered on knowing and knowledge. Now we have family rooms that are positioned differently for screens, for televisions. And our shelves no longer have books. They have electronic devices to run the electronic screens. And the paintings and the art has been replaced by the screen. The point is, that's just typical American life. I'm not saying that that's sinful per se. Here's what I am saying. I'm saying that that same mindset has been spilling over into the church today. So the point is, we are very much interested in being entertained, but not so much interested in knowing some things. Knowing some things. Why do you think that ministry is so difficult in our present day? People would rather be entertained. They are offended when pastors say, no, we're actually going to have Sunday evening church. Because, trust me, you don't know too much about God. We're going to have Sunday school because you, not just you, I'm including me in this. We don't know too much about God. We're actually going to have men's groups and women's groups, and we're going to study the Bible together because there are some things that we still need to know. We're going to sing songs that go beyond slapstick worship and put words on the screen so that we can know what we actually believe. We want to know some things. Paul uses a couple of words here. The first, if you note here in the text, says that you may comprehend, that you may have the strength. Notice verse 18, to comprehend. To lay hold of is what the Greek word means. To seize upon. To capture. In short, what it really means is the idea to grasp something. How many times has it been that a preacher's been preaching and you say, man, that sounds good. Amen. But you really didn't grasp it. It sounded good. Amen. But you don't really grasp it. You don't really understand. It's like seed that's being spread by a farmer and it lands on hard ground. And then all of a sudden it's gone. The root doesn't work its way into the soil. And so it is here. Paul is saying for the church in Ephesus that they would comprehend. They would grasp some things about God. Furthermore, he uses another word. that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know, gnosko in the Greek, to know, to gain knowledge. The Christian life is not just about feelings. It's not. It's not about how we feel. And that's why it is that so many lost church members occupy church pews on Sunday mornings, is because they've been taught that because they felt a certain way once upon a time when they prayed or heard that song and they had chill bumps, that those were gospel chill bumps, and they felt a certain way, they asked Jesus into their heart, but yet they really aren't genuinely saved. They're just occupying a pew, here today, gone tomorrow, lazy in their Christianity, no devotion life, not passionate to reach the lost, certainly no desire to know more doctrine. That's for seminary students someplace, but not for the church. This is a confession. I've been to church many times and preached, and still didn't leave happy. And I've also been to church before feeling very happy, but not really gaining any knowledge of God or being strengthened inwardly to go out and do the work. How do you guys plan to reach your campuses? How do you want to reach other people with the gospel? How does the church? How do the adults, how do the senior adults here, how do the young marrieds in this room, how do you want to reach people with the gospel? Was it just about how we feel today? I'll be honest with you. I woke up cold today. And now we turned up the heat so hot in here because it was so cold out there. I'm hot here. All right. And I have light shining on me here. So the temperature's even rising. All right. I had a flat tire this morning. I have family issues that we're dealing with this morning. I'm not so happy today. But you know, that's what we've turned church into. It's got to be this slapstick, preacher tell us a joke, make us feel happy. Man, that sounds good. Amen. Now let's go eat at the buffet. That, pardon my southern language, ain't Christianity. It's not. It doesn't matter how we feel. God wants us to know something. Consider the width of God's love. It's not just Jew and Gentile. It's for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It goes far beyond just the Jewish community. And for us, we could say it's not just white people. It's to any and all who call upon the name of the Lord. Consider the width of God's love. He references that here. That they would comprehend, that they would know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. Consider the length of God's love. Think about human history and where you are on that timeline. Go all the way back into eternity past before there was ever the first thing created by God. Before there was a moon, before there were stars, before there was planet Earth, before there was the first human being. In eternity past, there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Consider the length of God's love. Long before the created order of God, God looked down through the corridors of time and didn't just see what we would do, but chose to rescue us and to save us. He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And so, therefore, when we then believe the gospel, His love doesn't stop or slow down there. It continues and it continues and it continues, so that those of us who are in Christ will never, ever be separated from the love of God. We need to know what Hebrews 12:2 says. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He is the founder of our faith. He is the perfecter of our faith. If Jesus founded your faith, He's not going to mess it up until you are standing in His presence one day. People say, I believe you can lose your salvation. Well, then you must just take your pen knife or take your finger and just rip out the page in your Bible that has Hebrews 12:2 in it. If Jesus founded your faith, he's not going to mess up. He's going to carry it out until it's finished. Consider the height of God's love. Consider the fact that God reached down into the gutter of depraved humanity and saved wretched rebels and lifts them up and seats them in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Consider the depth of God's love. Consider how far it is that he reached down to save sinful rebels, which includes all of us this morning. God wants us to know something about him. He wants us to comprehend. He wants us to know. He wants us to have the knowledge of his love, of his wisdom, of his power, of his blessings. We don't just feel saved. That's not good enough. We have to know that we're saved. We have to know. See, just feeling saved is not going to work when ISIS comes and grabs you and says, all right, there's a cage that's already been kindled with fire and I'm going to put you inside of it and you're going to burn in that cage. You want to have something more on that day than I just feel saved today. When you're at the end of your rope and at the end of life and you see the gathering of the doctors and they're looking at all of the instruments and you can't breathe on your own and you're sitting there and you're staring up at the ceiling and you can see them all around you in the white coats and then you see your family come in and then more family and then more family and you know it's not good. They're not coming to tell you that they're going to be at Thanksgiving dinner. And at that very moment, you don't want, I just feel saved. No, you need something that's far greater than that at that moment. You need to know that you're saved. You need to have the knowledge of God. We need to know. You don't want your little boy or little girl to walk away from church and get in the car today and say, Daddy, I just feel saved. No, you need your little boy, you need your little girl to look at you and say, I know that I am saved. As the hymn writer would say, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. We want to know something about God. And the problem is, we've not gone deep enough. It's not enough just to feel a certain way. We must know that we have violated the law of God. We must know that we have been the enemy of God and deserve the justice of God. And that we are helpless and hopeless. We need to know something about human depravity. We need to know that, as the hymn writer said, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he, God, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. We need to know that when it gets really ugly and nasty in life, not that we just once upon a time felt good. No, we need to know what Jesus said. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. We need to know this. We need to know. 1 John 5:13. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We must know, as Paul would write to the Christians at Rome, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to know that. We must know that God through Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We need to know the gospel. And we must know that when moments get really bad, and by the way, you know, the scripture does say, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall have a merry, easy life, right? Is that what it says? No, here's what it says. It says, all those who shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's what I'm planning to preach. The G3 conference in 2 weeks is that there's a doctrine worth dying for. And I want to ask you this question. If it got really ugly and you were about to be persecuted for your faith, 90,000 people died last year for their faith, Christians. Let me put it to you very bluntly. We have a hard time getting up and coming to church when it's raining. And you're telling me that you're going to get thrown into a cage that just when your skin touches the bar, when they open the door, it singes you like sausage in a frying pan. No, we don't need, I feel happy and feel saved on that day. No, we need to know some things. And so we need to know, as Luther said in the hymn, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we cannot fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. We need to know that when they cast us into a cage, or when they lop our heads off, oh no, it's not that I just feel happy. No, it's I know some things about my God. And I know that his character is true. I know that his promises are real. I know that he will never fail. And as Luther said, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Romans 8:28. And we know. And we know. That for those who love God, all things will work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. No, yeah, I'll take I know over I feel any day of the week. When Napoleon and his armies were spreading forth and conquering, they found a prison that had been established during the Spanish Inquisition. They went in to examine all of the cells and they were astounded by what they found. In one of the cells, they found a skeleton, the remains of a prisoner. His bony little ankle was there, still attached to the chain that was attached to the wall. As they started to examine the cell, they noticed something interesting on the wall. On the wall, there was etched in the wall a cross. And above the cross in Spanish, height. To the left of the cross, length. To the right of the cross, width. Below the cross in Spanish was written depth. And here was the point. This Christian left to die in a cell when everything seemed hopeless, abandoned to die and shrivel up in death. No one there to encourage. No one there to ease the pain. No hospice coming in. Gazing to the cross. Height, depth, length, width, God's love. He knew something. And that's exactly what God wants for this church in 2017. For us not to be afraid to know something. And as we're led chapter and verse by chapter and verse to the precipice of the edge of the depth of God's greatness and His majesty, like standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon. We can stand there for the rest of our lives and gaze and look and look in binoculars and look at the details, and we will still never fully understand all of it and see it all. And then when we leave this life and stand before Him in eternity, for all of eternity, and after a billion ages have passed, you'll still be looking and gazing and comprehending and knowing and thinking, and you still will not have fully fathomed all that God is. He finishes by just simply stating this. Paul's confidence was in God because he said, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." You know, he was praising God for His power. To Him who is able to do far above and beyond what we ask or think, that we would gain this knowledge that surpasses knowledge. We would gain this understanding of God, but yet we'll never fully understand it. But now to Him who is able to do more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Praise God for His power. But get this, and we end with this. Not a disconnected power. Not a power that we just read about in a theology book. Not a power that we just see from a distance, but power that we experience, that resides in us. So here's the point. He's not ending his prayer by just saying, "Praise God because you're big and strong." He's saying, "God, we know that you're big and strong. But here's what I'm pleading. I'm pleading that we will see that big strength played out in the church at Ephesus." Can do how? Through His church. Through us. It's one thing to sing songs about God being big and strong, hear sermons about it, read books about it, gather with women, gather with men, have a good Sunday school class where we talk about all that God is. That's great. But now the transition in Paul's letter is now saying, but now there's more to it than that. Now we've got to go work. We've got to labor. We can't be lazy. You say you know a lot about God and you're lazy. You're contradicting yourself. That's why we sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." Look at the last statement, verse 21. "To Him be glory in the church." This is the prayer of a man who loved the church. Let God's glory be seen and visible in the church. What's the church to you? And if everyone adopts your idea of church, what will your local church be? Is the church last on your priority list? Is it somewhere beneath your job? You give greater priority to your recreation and your enjoyment in life. Paul was rooted and grounded in the church, and he loved the church, and he labored with the church, and he desired for the church at Ephesus to accomplish great things for the glory of God. So how would God be glorified? For the church at Ephesus to be unified in the gospel. No divisions on Jew and Gentile. Second of all, that they would be empowered. That they would be empowered by the Spirit. And then third thing is that they would know some things that would then motivate their mission. As we come to a close this morning, I want to ask a series of questions. The first is this. Do you pray for your church? Do you pray for the leaders of the church? Do you pray for the deacons of the church? Do you pray for the elders of the church? Do you pray for your fellow church member? You see, Paul was a passionate man who loved the church, but you find him praying. We've already seen one of his prayers early on. Now we see it again. Second of all, do you know of any disunity in the church? What are you doing to correct that? Do you have a knowledge of God, and do you enjoy learning and thinking and growing in your faith? If you don't love studying the Bible, if that's drudgery to you, there's a problem there. What is the basis or fuel for your service to the Lord? A lot of people say, well, I'm going to give money because I love God. That's commendable. I'm going to serve because God loves me. That's commendable. What about what you know? Let that be the fuel of your mission. Let that be the fuel of how you labor and serve, how you give, how you pray. And then last of all, I end with this simple question. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Here's a pastor on a Sunday morning in a sanctuary of a church in the very beginning of 2017, looking out and asking a very simple question. And it's this. Are you a Christian? If you say, yes, I am, on what basis are you a Christian? Well, my mom told me that I was not good enough. Well, yeah, I felt good one day when it's not good enough. How do you know that you are? Or how do you perhaps this morning know that you're not a Christian? And if you aren't a Christian, you need to know this. As an unbeliever, the Bible says that you are an enemy of God. You are under the wrath of God. You deserve the justice of God, and your only hope this morning is that you would cast yourself upon the mercy of God. Cry out for mercy. You don't deserve it. Cry out for mercy. Plead for God to save you, to forgive you through Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished on the cross. Are you a Christian? Do you love the church? Do you pray? Think about these things. Examine this prayer. Read it at home. Think about Paul and his love for the church. And then think about this. How much do we know of God? And if we were interested in knowledge, wouldn't that empower us to be very engaged in missions and evangelism and serving Christ faithfully? Let's stand and let's pray.